Tough Love, True Love. And it deals with the last 11 verses of chapter 10 of Hebrews. Last week, we were spending time in the first 25 verses, verse 1 to 25, in a sermon entitled The New and Living Way. We spoke about what it means to approach God under the new covenant, having believed in Jesus Christ, having faith in his finished work on the cross, that his blood shed for us on the cross, as we put our faith in him, we realize we have forgiveness and new life because he took all of our sins with him to the cross. And as we trust him, the Bible calls this the new and living way. We can approach God boldly. We don't have to be fearful, but we can approach God as a son approaches his father, whom he has a relationship with, and calls him dad. That's how we're to approach God. With everything in us, from the smallest things to the biggest things, we can approach God boldly. We can come to the throne of grace, asking for forgiveness and help in time of trouble, all because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and our putting our trust in him. The other way is the old and what you might call the dead way. It has no purpose anymore, the old covenant. There was a time when God used the sacrifices of an innocent animal where the sins were transferred to the animal in a way symbolically, and it was brought by the priest in the sanctuary of the tabernacle, and that covered the sins of men and women for a time. It was just an atonement. It was like sweeping it under the rug as the innocent lamb was offered in place of you or me. But when Jesus came, as his cousin John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus does that for anyone who would receive him and trust in him. That's the new and living way. There are some people, I would venture to say many people, who think that what we Christians do here on Sunday in America and throughout the world is old and outdated, archaic, irrelevant, based on fables and myths. But every once in a while, we're reminded that nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. And once in a while, somebody gets on the world stage and shares a brief testimony of Jesus Christ, and we say, yes, Jesus is relevant. Yes, the reading of Hebrews is for us today, even though it was written 2,000 years ago. It's as if it was in the newspapers yesterday. And I'd like if you would allow me the liberty to share a moment that occurred just a few days ago on the world stage with a woman named Sydney McLaughlin, who's one of our best sprinters in the United States, who competes, who's a former medalist. And we want to show first the race, of course, that she ran. Before we show this, we want to show the 400 meters that she ran on, I believe it was Wednesday. This picks it up from the moment when the gun goes off. She's in lane 4. And again, her name is Sydney McLaughlin. She's one of our best, so watch for a moment.
Speaking of hurdles, here we are, right
yeah.
on cue.
Yeah.
The World Championship.
Got to go
and that's
forward.
What Sydney McLaughlin is missing on her
go to
CV,
424.
Being a world champion.
Second,
she's the world record holder.
Where the race
Olympic
actually
champion.
Begins.
She'd like to check this one off her list.
It's done back to the back more, hurdles.
And the race
trail. But will she reach her peak here? Against the
another one of our great runners, Dallas.
Record holder.
But this is Sydney McLaughlin.
Product drops when done right.
Wow.
Set.
It's the Olympic final all over again in the women's 4x400 meter hurdles.
And the race for gold is in the middle of your track. Keep your eyes on 4, 5, and 6. Look at Sydney McLaughlin. The little Muhammad always gets out hard, but it's Sydney who is really pushing the pace on the backstretch.
What Sydney McLaughlin has done to the backstretch should be illegal. She is all by herself and less than 200 meters to go now, Lee.
Remember this. Remember what Addo told
wow.
you about the world record. How it just continually keeps getting broken. Sydney McLaughlin has left them behind. Femke Bol comes on the inside of Dalila Muhammad now. Please watch the clock. The world record is 51 41. Sydney McLaughlin, the 22-year-old American. There is no stopping her. 50.6. It's a world record.
Now you say that's admirable. That's terrific. That's wonderful. What she does afterwards surpasses that. And I want you to watch this interview on NBC Sports.
Well, Sydney, you have crushed your own world record once again, but can you kind of take us inside from the blocks through each section of the race and just how you accomplished this again?
Yeah, well, I'll have to start off by saying all the glory to God. These past few days, just getting ready for this race. Hebrews 4:16 has been on my mind. Coming boldly to his throne to receive mercy and grace, and I think he really gave me the strength to do it today, so all the glory goes to God. And coming into this race,
So not only does she say glory to God, but she says a verse that's ministered to me is Hebrews 4:16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Many people will thank God after having done something that's not godly. They'll get an award for a song that has a list of explicatives in it, and then they'll say, thank God, thank you, God, for giving me those lyrics. That's not godly. But Sydney McLaughlin runs a race and not only says, I thank God, but she quotes Hebrews 4:16. And all of a sudden you realize, wow, there are people who are willing to put their testimony out there, to really put it on the line and share a verse like this. This is not a minor league verse. This is major league. And it's all about the new and living way of approaching God through Jesus Christ. And she's doing it. She's using her giftings to glorify God through Jesus Christ. That is very admirable. And I would pray we would do the same. We might not have the platform that she has. We're not the best Olympic runner that we have right now going. But certainly we are students. And we are workers, we are fathers and mothers, and people are watching us and listening. They want to see what we're going to do, especially in times of trouble or tribulation. They want to see if we're the real thing, or we're just putting on a show for people. That's our moment, our finest hour, when we can say, hey, thank you, Jesus, thank you. That brings great glory to God. Last week, we focused on how wonderful it is to approach God because of the one price, once and for all, that Jesus paid. And we compared it to Disneyland, when they went from tickets to giving you a one-day pass. Before, you had to fumble with those tickets and everything. And we likened that to the priest offering a sacrifice every day for the sins. And you had to buy another ticket book the next year. But then Disneyland transfers into a one-price, all-admission, or admission plus all attractions. And we said, that's what Jesus did. He paid the ultimate price on the cross to admit us into heaven. But not just that, we get to enjoy all the blessings now also. There's more to come in heaven. But man, we can draw near to God in full assurance of faith, hold fast to our confession of hope without wavering, consider one another, and spur one another on to love and good works. There is so much for us now. That's the new and living way. Under the new covenant. But, as we shared last week, there are some Hebrew Christians that were being drawn back into doing some of those old practices. Even though it seems like they had come to faith in Jesus Christ, they were being drawn back to the traditions that they grew up with. And it shouldn't surprise us, because that's all they knew for most of their lives, to go to the temple, to give the offering to the priest, so he would take it to the altar and our sins would be covered. So they were getting drawn back to that. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, there's no place for you anymore with that. It has no purpose anymore. And if you think you're going to find any type of comfort in going back to those sacrifices, you're wrong. You'll find nothing there. You've already tasted of the best, the once and for all, Jesus Christ. Everything else fails and falls in comparison to him. But sometimes we're tempted to go backwards. And that's what this section is about that we're going to read right now. Those who would, for a moment, in a moment of weakness, go back. And not only that, but they would begin to do things that did not reflect their Christian life any longer. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, beginning in verse 26, I believe it is. It's a tough portion of Scripture. It's a warning, and we want to listen to it. Hebrews chapter 10, again, beginning in verse 26. The writer says, "If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which you were, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly why you became companions of those who were so treated." Verse 34. "For you had compassion on me." Again, whoever this is, could be Paul, could be Apollos, could be Barnabas, Luke, we don't know. "In my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your own goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." You know, a warning can be taken in two ways. If you go to the ocean and you see the black ball flag waving and you hear the lifeguard say, "Heavy surf, caution, beware." Well, if you're with your family and your kids, you say, "Wow, we got to stay out of the water." But if you're a surfer and you love big waves, then you're going to say, "This is perfect. This is great. I can't wait to get out there. I've been waiting to try my 9-foot board that I've had in the garage for so long. I've been riding my dinky 6-footer. I'm going to get the big board out. I'm going to ride these waves." Awesome. If you are going to Mammoth, let's say, or Tahoe, and you get the warning on the weather report, warning, winter storm warning, big heavy snow advisory, chains required. And if you're, again, taking your kids out, you know, they're little, you say, "Well, maybe we shouldn't go this weekend." But if you're a snowboarder or a skier, you say, "I've been waiting for this day all year. I can't wait to get out there. Man, it's going to be, you know, there's going to be a 10-foot base in Mammoth again, and it's going to be awesome." If you're in Christ, if you are in Jesus Christ right now, you don't need to shrink back from this. This should not cause you to pack your bags and leave. Because this deals, I believe, with discipline. With discipline. And the Bible says God disciplines those he loves. This is not about condemnation, I do not believe, or eternal punishment to those who are in Christ. It's about discipline. And it's heavy. It's a heavy warning, saying that if you go and do those things you once did, or if you try to take credit for you becoming what you are now in Christ, you're gonna suffer for it. You are. And all of us know people, it could be yourself included, myself included, where we had a life that was, it was not good to talk about. We thought it was great. We were popular. You know, we had either all the women or the drink or the drugs we wanted, whatever it was. But then somewhere along the line, we came to Jesus Christ. We heard the gospel shared, and we thought, "Man, I want that. I want to know Jesus. I want my sin forgiven. I want a new life." And we called out to Jesus, and he saved us. Now, let's suppose that that person for 2 years, man, was all about sharing the gospel and saying, man, Jesus did it. Can you believe me? I'm going to church. I'm singing these songs. And my sin is forgiven. I'm not doing those things I did anymore. But then about year two and a half, somebody comes up to you and says, hey, I can see you're kind of popular now. You're getting a lot of attention. If I give you this offer, I want you to sponsor this. I want to sponsor you, but I want you to talk about my product or my book. And I hear that you enjoy this product and you've read this book before. If you would just tone down the Christian thing a little bit and talk more about my book or my product, then I'll give you some money for that. And so instead of talking about Jesus, you start saying, hey, you remember me, Tony, the guy that was just lost and strung out? I read a book called Baby Steps, and this book changed my life. And I want to thank Dr. Leo Marvin. If you've seen What About Bob, you know what I'm talking about. And all of a sudden, instead of giving glory to Jesus for saving you, you start talking about some self-help book. Or you say, you know what saved me? Nutrisystems. I was so strung out on drugs, and now I started taking this supplement, and it made me better. The Bible says that's a lot like turning your back on Jesus and trotting him underfoot. When you are taking credit for what he did, but you're putting it on something else or somebody or yourself and saying, I made me like I am. I'm self-made, you know? That is being insulting to not only your fellow Christians, but also to Jesus Christ himself. And God will not allow it. He might let it go for a while, but there's going to come a point when you begin to reap what you sow, as God will say, okay, you think you made yourself like you are? You know, you forgot what I did when I pulled you out of the muck and mire and I put your feet on the rock? I'll let the river run its course a little bit. I'll let you enjoy that little time you have, but you're going to come to the end of yourself like the prodigal son. You think about the prodigal son. Go enjoy those things and live like hell, but then come back. I'll receive you to myself, but you're going to suffer some when you're out there in the world. And so I think that's what's going on here. I think we find in this little portion of Scripture what Warren Wiersbe calls the fourth of five admonitions, warnings, exhortations, whatever you want to call them. And they follow this progressive, regressive, if I can say that, it seems like a dichotomy, but it's a progressive departure from the life of a Christian that begins with drifting away from the Word of God, or what Hebrews chapter 2 calls neglecting the Word of God, the reading of it, the hearing of it, the singing of it. We begin to distance ourselves as Christians from anything that is of God's Word, and we put effort into maybe reading other things, magazines, Facebook postings, you know, how to win friends and influence people, whatever you're reading, and we start to drift away from God's Word. And as we drift, we get to Hebrews chapter 3, and we realize we begin to doubt the Word of God. That's what these Hebrews were doing. They were drifting away, and then they were starting to doubt. Like, does God really mean that? Just like when Satan came to Eve and said, did God really say that? You think he really wants you to not eat of that thing? He knows if you eat of it, you're going to be just like him. Come on. So we begin to doubt God's word for what it is, God's word, his letter to mankind. And we begin to put God's word, the Bible, on the level of other philosophical or religious works. And then the next step is a dulling to the word of God. As we begin to doubt the word of God, we grow dull to the word of God that once used to perk our ears up and fill our hearts with hope and goodness. When we heard a song or somebody reading the Bible, we would become excited about that. But now, as we've begin to drift away, and we begin to doubt the word of God, we become dull, and we don't even hear God anymore. We find ourselves saying, God isn't speaking to me anymore. I don't see God anymore. Well, it's not God who has drifted away. It's you. I guarantee it. God speaks to us all the time, but our ears grow dull as we drift away and doubt. And now we come to this place today that we're reading about, what Warren Wiersbe calls despising the word of God. Despising it. you begin to get an aversion to it, and you don't want to hear it anymore. And when you hear somebody read the Bible or you hear a song, it's like, oh, get that away from me. You used to enjoy it so much, but now it's painful. And you start saying things like, yeah, I used to go to church with them on Sunday, but you don't see what they do on Monday. You know, they go to church, but they live like hell on Monday. They're such hypocrites. Or maybe you say, you know, could you change the station, man? I don't want to hear that song anymore. Just put on Kixie or K-Earth or something else that I can enjoy. Look, not that those stations are bad, but when you get to the place where you don't want to hear God's word anymore, read or even in a song, that's a dangerous place to be, when you despise the word of God. And the evidence is right here in verse 26. As you despise the word of God, you start to willfully sin. And that verse 26, chapter 10 says, should say, if we willfully go on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Hey, in the old covenant, there was no sacrifice for deliberate and willful sin. When somebody sinned with no thought or regret against God, in Deuteronomy 17, it says that person, the punishment for that person was execution, the death penalty. And so the writer of Hebrews says, hey man, if you think you're going to find something by going back to the old covenant, there's no more sacrifice left. Jesus did it already once and for all. That lamb that you think is going to help you, it's not. It's not any longer. It has no purpose, no place, no peace anymore. And so again, if the Hebrew Christian sinned and they went back to the temple instead of going to Jesus and asking for forgiveness, confessing their sins, he's going to be disappointed. There was nothing there to restore peace between him and God. The cross is the only thing that restores peace. That's it. All of their sacrifices became null and void once Jesus gave himself on the cross and rose again. Man, might as well put out of business on the temple, because really it had no place anymore. It did for a while. It led us, again, to that place where we realize, wow, I can't keep one rule, let alone 10 commandments, let alone all those things found in the book of Leviticus and Exodus. I can't do it. I'm such a lost sinner. That was the law was meant to do that, to bring us to the end of ourselves and to cry out to God and to look forward to the Messiah. So back in the days of Abraham, Moses, they were looking forward to the Messiah. We're looking backwards now. He came. But we ought never to go backwards. We came to Jesus Christ, we trust in him, and now the Bible says we're to press on. Press on towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus. God, Jesus Christ, it shames his name when you go do those things that you once did before you came to Jesus. You can't go and take that smoke or that drink any longer without some of your friends saying, hey man, what are you doing? You're getting stupid again. You know, that was once normal for you, but you came to Christ. He set you free from that stuff. Why are you doing that anymore? And you'd say, yeah, you know, you're right. I don't know. Would you drive me home? You know, hopefully that's what you say, you know. What are you doing there, too? I don't know what you're doing. Anyway, but yeah. Yeah. But there is an arrogant attitude that sometimes occurs. So what does this arrogant attitude do? How does it affect your relationship to God? Well, again, it's as though, again, verse 26, 27, 28, as though you tread Jesus Christ underfoot, you cheapen the precious blood that saved you, and you insult the Holy Spirit. And this is just the opposite of what we talked about last week. Hey, if you were here last week, you'd be like, wow, great sermon, so happy. Love, man, love the new covenant, love the new and living way. I love to hold fast the confession of my hope without wavering. I love to consider one another and spur one another on to love and good works. I love to draw near to the throne of grace through faith. That's great stuff. But now, this hurts. This is heavy. But it's discipline. It's discipline. When I was a boy, I was disciplined. If I defied my parents' authority or defied the authority of another person, that was in charge of me or institution. The friends are the kids duking it out down there. I know. They've got to go down there and see what's happening. Yeah. So if I did those things, I was disciplined. And that discipline took the form of various forms, but it always brought impending dread as I thought about my dad coming home. And as I waited for him to come home, I thought about how it was going to hurt temporarily. And, you know, I think the waiting, as the song goes, was the hardest part. The dread of what was coming. My mom would say, "Hey, man, when your father gets home, he's going to know what you did." It's like, oh, man, okay. Now, again, my dad would apply the correction, you know, whatever way it was. Whether it was a hand, a paddle, or who knows what, whatever he could find. He would give it to me. But you know what? Here's the thing. Through it all, I never doubted that my parents loved me. They loved me so much that they would not stand by and allow a deviant or destructive, disrespectful behavior to go on unpunished. Because they knew if they didn't deter me from this behavior now, that things were only going to get worse when I got older. And I would end up hurting myself and others. And I'd end up, you know, in the orange jumpsuit, you know. And so they knew that an ounce of prevention was worth a pound of cure. And people say it different ways. They say, some of our old counselors say, "Hey, it's better to build the boy than to rebuild the man." Or they might say, "It's better to build the boy than to mend the man." In other words, don't wait till they get older. Now is the time to lovingly apply some discipline. And that's what I believe the Lord is doing in this instance. I believe he's talking to believers. And again, the results, the discipline can be uncomfortable or it could be even worse. And the writer here, in a sense, references the worst. And the worst can be, for some, death. As we begin to do things and the river runs its course and we're doing things that are outright rebellious against God, hey, we could end up losing our lives for it. You can't water down words like judgment and fiery indignation or severe punishment. And again, we've already seen from the history of Israel that hardly anybody who was saved out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, the Passover, made it to the Promised Land, to Canaan. Now, they never went back to slavery in Egypt, but they never quite obtained the blessings that God had promised them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 34, there's an interesting passage of Scripture. Again, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 34. And this is when Paul talks about the benefits of having communion together. It starts out very good. Paul shares about what it means to break bread, to think about the body of Christ, and then to take the cup of juice or wine and think about the blood that Jesus shed for us. And he says, this is good, verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "For whenever you do that, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It honors God by having communion." But then he says this, verse 27. "But," or "therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man or a woman examine himself, herself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," which means they died. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord." That's good discipline. "That we may not be condemned by the Lord. Therefore, brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest any of you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order, or I'll save for later." What he's talking about is that some of these people would come together that were new Christians, and they would say, "We're going to have communion." And they'd say, "Great, what are you serving?" "Well, we're serving bread and wine. We're going to remember Jesus." And some of them would say, oh man, I'm going to be there. And I'm going to get like a triple portion. I'm going to eat, I can't wait because that bread's good. I'm going to eat a lot of that bread. I'm going to drink a lot of that wine. I'm going to get crazy. And Paul's saying, don't do that. That's wrong. He says, you're partaking of communion in an unworthy manner. And again, other places, just one chapter back, the writer of Corinthians, Paul, warns against doing things that are not godly. And he gives even a harsh warning there in chapter 10. And he says, beginning in verse 1, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be unaware of what our fathers did that passed under the cloud. All passed through the sea, talking about God leading them in a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, getting them through the Red Sea, getting them out of the slavery of Egypt. And he says this in verse 2, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Get this. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, which is a reference to sexual immorality. Nor let us commit sexual immorality. There it is. As some of them did, get this. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And that is, of course, referencing that moment in the book of Numbers when the children of Israel begin to complain and God sends poisonous vipers into the camp. And he says, there's one way out of this bite by the poisonous viper. He says, Moses, get a pole, put an image of a snake on the pole, a bronze serpent, and the way people are going to be healed from this bite is they're going to look at the pole, and they're going to be healed. And some people said, what are you talking about? That's ridiculous. Can't you just give me some medicine, some Tylenol? And Moses says, no, the way God says you're going to be healed is to look on the snake on the pole. Now, those snakes were a curse. They were a curse to the people because they were complaining. That snake on the pole symbolized Jesus coming 2,000 years later or more, becoming a curse for us. Because the Bible says, curses every man who hangs on a tree. So Jesus Christ took the sin of all of us upon himself, went to the cross, and if we look upon Jesus and we trust in him, the Bible says, we're saved. We're saved. It doesn't make any sense, but that's where salvation comes. But things happen that are for our discipline, for our correction. And again, it could be as severe as death or as mild as a feeling of separation from God, an empty feeling. Or it could be a loss of a job. You did something stupid. It was outside the will of God. Hey, you're going to lose your job. That's the consequences. It could be a big headache the next day when you were praising the Lord and down in a six-pack, you know, whatever. It doesn't go together, you see. You're going to get a fat headache, and you're going to suffer for it. You're going to suffer as the Lord allows these things to run their course sometimes. But hopefully, as you receive the discipline, you're going to say, Lord, I'm sorry. That was a moment of weakness. That was stupid. Would you restore our relationship? Would you get rid of that empty feeling in me that I feel like is there because there's distance between me and you because I watched this stupid movie that I shouldn't have watched, and I feel like I just dirtied myself up. Lord, forgive me. And man, the Lord is so ready to do that, to forgive us. But the Lord's discipline is a fact of life for believers. The Bible teaches us that our heavenly, loving Father disciplines us. Proverbs 3, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So for us as Christians, discipline is a sign of God's love for us. We ought not to say, God hates me. Look what he's doing to me. No, it's the opposite. God loves me. And he's allowing me to experience some temporary suffering that I might come back to him. Come back to him. He wants us to do that. And any father or mother here that has a son or daughter who is living a prodigal life, who was raised up, came to Jesus Christ at a young age, but now their lives don't reflect it in any way, and they're doing things that are so destructive. It grieves parents. And they wonder, will my son, will my daughter ever turn back to what they once had with Jesus Christ before they kill themselves or destroy somebody else? And that is a big prayer that a lot of older Christians pray quite frequently. So how ought we to react when we do something wrong or sinful, and or if God disciplines us? We ought to, like David, cry out to him. In Psalm 38, David says, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have already pierced me, and your hand is heavy upon me. Because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. There's no soundness in my bones because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy for me to bear. As you read the psalm, God restores David, of course. So we cry out with a heavy heart, and we say, Lord, forgive me. And the Lord does that. He does that. And he wants to restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Because I think that's the first thing to go when we're looking, when we're going back to what we used to do, or trying to find comfort like the Hebrews did, and something that we used to find comfort in, whether the drink or the drug used to numb our pain, or, you know, doing this activity made us feel better for a moment, but it just brought more pain later. Man, Jesus says, come unto me if you're weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Don't go back to the other stuff you used to do. You're just going to suffer for it. You know, over the past 30 years, there's been a backlash to discipline, parental discipline, which some have equated to abuse, but they're completely wrong. Discipline is a deterrent applied out of love to correct a destructive behavior. Abuse is a display of power and passion applied in anger and disgust. There's no control in it. The aim of abuse is not correction, but destruction. Discipline is intentional and controlled. Discipline truly is that mother or father saying, son, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, okay? And of course, the son says, well, then don't do it. You know, I don't want you to get hurt, Dad. But that dad does not enjoy giving the paddle of correction, you know, a few times. To a place where there's lots of meat, usually. Lots of meat there. It's going to sting, but it's not going to leave a bruise or a mark. And if it does, it was probably too much. But it's controlled. And that father or mother, after applying the paddle of correction, whatever it is, honestly, they usually hold their son or their daughter. They say, I love you so much, I can't let you do that. I love your mom so much, I can't let you talk to your mom that way. And I know you won't do that again like that. I won't do that, Dad. I love you. There's never a question of love in proper discipline. Never. Abuse is unbridled, passionate reaction without control. Think about discipline as a surgical laser beam aimed at getting right to the cancer, eradicating the root of the problem. As opposed to abuse, which is like a raging forest fire aimed at wounding everybody in its sight. If you've ever heard a child share that's been abused, they'll say, hey, my dad was whipping my brother, and then I was just over there on the side, and my dad started whipping me, even though I didn't do anything. You know, that's abuse. That's the forest fire just raging out of control. And if you suffered through that, I'm sorry. But there is healing and hope in Jesus. There is. And the discipline that God gives is not like abuse at all. It's correction for our own good. Not to condemn you or to ravage your life, but to correct you. That's God's discipline, because he loves us. He loves us. Now, again, we don't have time today, but the rest of that chapter from verse 32 to 37 speaks about suffering for the name of Jesus. That's called persecution. So there's discipline, There's persecution. There's also just outright suffering in the world, just reaping what you sow. It has nothing to do with God. There's different kinds of suffering. The only one, or the only two that are worthy of giving time to is discipline and persecution. And we don't have time for the second right now. Trials and tribulations, we'll all go through them as Christians. And we'll endure them for the sake of Jesus. It brings glory to his name when we suffer for his name. That's good. Good suffering. But that's for another time. With that, I want to encourage you. Once again, we're going to close in prayer. Let's stand together as America. Let's close together. And if you've been feeling the discipline lately of God, whether through, again, an empty feeling or losing things that were once valuable to you, maybe your reputation is starting to change amongst people who used to think so highly of you, man, then take a moment today to say, God, I know I'm doing something that's getting in the way of me and you. Please, Lord, I don't want to do it anymore. Help me. Let him point it out to you. If you're suffering for the name of Jesus, then don't turn back. Carry on. That's good suffering. You'll be rewarded for that. If you don't know anything I'm talking about today, you say, it doesn't make a lot of sense. All I know is he's telling me that Jesus can save me. Then that's enough for today. I would encourage you to call out to Jesus as we close in prayer. And man, give him your heart. Ask for forgiveness. Coming to Jesus is one-step program. It's not a 12-step program. It's one step towards him. Away from what you're doing and just turn. Look at Jesus. He'll save you. So let's pray. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name, for the time you've given us, Lord. Thank you that you discipline those that you love, Lord. And Lord, we know that we've received discipline from our fathers on earth and our mothers. And Lord, you do the same because you love us. Not because you hate us, but because you love us. And you're not going to allow us to travel down that road of destruction forever. So God, please, we're asking now, if there's an area in our life that is not pleasing to you, that is not bringing you honor, then Lord, point it out to us, God. Maybe we don't even see it. Would you show it to us, Lord, in the reading of your word? Let the Bible be like a mirror to us. As we look into the Bible, let it reflect us and see those things that are not good. And Lord, if there's anybody here who has never considered you as the Savior, I pray that this would be their moment. They would call out to you and say, Jesus, I am sorry. I've done all those things to numb my dumbness, Lord, and my pain, but I want to come clean right now and say, I'm sorry. I want you to deal with my sin. Nothing else, Lord Jesus, I understand, can forgive me of my sin except for you and what you did on the cross. So right now, I ask you to forgive me, and I receive the gift of salvation. I receive it. That's all I can do. I can't do anything. But I receive it. I say thank you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and for rising again so I can have the certainty of eternal life. And thank you. Help me to grow now, to want to be with your people, to want to hear the word of God in a song or in the Bible. Thank you, Jesus, for giving me a new life. I'm born again. This is the start of my life. And Lord, for those of us who have walked with you for a while, help us to not grow weary from doing good. For in due time, we'll receive a reward. God, let us be willing to suffer for you. Lord, you hung up for us. Let us stand up for you, Jesus. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, if that was you today, if you were that one that said yes to Jesus, don't run out of here. Come forward. Let's pray together. Let's celebrate. Tell somebody that this was your day. This was the day you passed from death to life. That would be great news to hear. Stick around after church. There's some coffee and some cookies, things like that. Enjoy the fellowship. God bless you, and we'll see you very soon.
I won't fear what tomorrow brings. With each morning I'll rise and sing. My God's love will lead me through. You are the peace in my
Sure. Hey, final reminder too, again, if you have any extra boxes, Mila needs some boxes for moving. If you would like to offer your help today or tomorrow with a truck and yourself, of course, then that would be really good. But she's kind of in a desperate way right now. So again, speak to Chris Mizuhura or Misty. Chris, want to add to that? Right. Right. Or tomorrow before the landlord wakes up. You know, right? That's, I guess, just get out of there. Okay. Yes. So maybe, again, see Chris. She has some more details. But again, Mila, broken. Dad and mom dying in the same year. That's a big loss. So let's be the body of Christ and try to minister to her. So God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your day. Thanks for coming.
My finger, and he won't let go. And